Yes, Lord, we want to just be aware of whose presence we gather in this morning. That, Lord Jesus, you said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And we know, Lord, that that is a spiritual reality, that it is a very real and extremely real thing. And so, Father, as we come here, we look to you and pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, graciously and mercifully speak to our hearts today, that we might hear your voice, that we might know that our God is in the midst, and, Father, that we might understand clearly your word and your mind and your truth. That, Lord, I might have utterance, and that every single one of us, Father, might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we ask it especially in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we looked at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just one verse of that I'll mention, or actually a couple of verses, where Paul said in verse 8 to the Corinthian believers, "We don't want you, brothers, to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed beyond measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." They thought that they were going to, they thought it was their final day on the earth, that they were going to be with Jesus. I just say in passing, I wonder whether you and I have thought of our final day. Because when Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world," what he was actually saying was that he had thought of his final day. He was absolutely separated, severed, cut off from this world and its spirit. That he was part of another order of being, that he was in another kingdom, that his home wasn't here, that he was on the doorstep, in effect, of a new world, a new age, a whole new agenda. And so he had thought of his last day. And here he speaks of it. We despaired of life. We thought it was really our last day. He says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, who will deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." In other words, Paul was saying, in effect, he was saying that my life now is all about resurrection life. That is what he was saying. And I mentioned last week how Paul, in 2 Corinthians, God has set him forth, in effect, as the spiritual man, the man of the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul contrasted the natural man, or the man of the soul, and the spiritual man, or the man of the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, the last half of that chapter, it's very clearly set forth those two men. And I remarked last week that Paul is presented in 2 Corinthians, presented by the Spirit of God, really, because Paul wasn't conscious of doing this himself, but he's presented as the spiritual man, the man who is of full age, as the Hebrew writer speaks in chapter 5 of Hebrews, the mature man, the man who, in his experience, has come to the place where he can discern both good and evil, and where he knows what he's about in God, knows what God's about in his life, and knows how to live unto God and in God in this world. And so he's presented as that in 2 Corinthians, and we started to look at him a bit in that connection in chapter 1. Well, today I want to continue, but a passage in chapter 2, considering or thinking that we are still looking at Paul as a spiritual man, and we're looking at him that way in order that we ourselves might learn and know what it is, why we're here on the earth as Christians, know what it is to grow to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our service of him and in our fellowship in the body of Christ and our place in the world. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, we're going to start reading there at verse 14, where Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place." Paul may have had in mind the scenario which was somewhat common in those days, where the emperor or the king or the ruler of a nation would go out to war, fight a battle, come home in the victory march, and they'd burn all this incense to their gods. That was a fairly common scenario in the wake of wars and the fighting of battles and things like that. Paul may have had that in mind, but I think that most certainly he would have had something else in mind, which, if you want to go over to Genesis chapter 8, we'll have a look at it there. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Noah and his family have just come out of the ark. And it says in verse 20, "Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet fragrance. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Noah's come out of the ark a picture of Christ. He's come out of the ark and he's built an altar. An altar is a picture of the cross. He's come out of the ark onto a judged or cleansed earth. A picture, a prophetic picture, of course, firstly of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit came and there's a new creation, a prophetic picture of a cleansed earth, of a new earth, but not actually a new earth at Pentecost, but a picture of that. It's also a picture of the judgment at the end of this present age, after which Jesus' kingdom is established on earth and he will reign in righteousness over the whole world. It's a picture of that, a cleansed earth, an earth following judgment. And it's also a picture of the age to come. So he made this offering on the altar. The altar, of course, speaking of the cross, the offering, of course, looking for Jesus Christ. And it says the Lord smelled a sweet savour, a sweet fragrance. And of course, the fragrance that the Lord is talking about there, way back in Genesis chapter 8, is the fragrance of Jesus Christ. It's what it's looking towards, the fragrance of his son. So when Paul now says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph," that is triumph over judgment, just as Noah and his family triumphed in the midst of a tremendous judgment. The whole world flooded and the whole of mankind perished in that judgment. Causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. That fragrance, I'm sure Paul had in his mind there, the sweet fragrance of Christ prophesied in that offering that Noah made on the altar as he came out of the ark. Now it says the fragrance of the knowledge of him, of the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him personally. It's like he's talking about a personal encounter with the person of Jesus, with Jesus himself. Now we know he's talking spiritual things. He's not talking things on the earth, as it were, things of this world. He's talking spiritual things. So he's saying that in him and his companions, when they encountered people, there was some sort of spiritual encounter or interaction or presence of Christ himself sensed or felt by those that they encountered. The knowledge of him, the intimate connection with him. He says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ. Now, this is the thing. It says in Noah's day that the Lord smelled a sweet fragrance when Noah made his offering. The Lord smelled a sweet fragrance. And so Paul is saying here that the fragrance of Christ is always for the Lord. It's first for the Lord and it's finally for the Lord, but that in the economy of God and the amazing working of his grace, his mercy and his salvation in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, we are included in that fragrance. So that fragrance to God, which is to God, is in us, but it's to God. We are to God, the fragrance of Christ. But he says, in those who are saved or being saved, and in those who are perishing. In other words, to one another in the body of Christ, we are the fragrance of Christ to God. And to those who do not know the Lord, whether in our own families or further abroad, we are the fragrance of Christ to God. And what Paul is actually saying is that when you and I are walking simply before God in faith, walking with the Lord, that the knowledge of God, spiritually speaking, an encounter with God, spiritually speaking, is experienced to some degree by those who we are with and who we relate to and who we encounter and who we engage with in social interaction. Whether it be brothers and sisters in the Lord or whether it be the lost. Paul in chapter 4 and verse 16 talks about the body. As you remember, every joint in the body is a supply of Christ to everyone else, so that the body, by the working of that, as we exercise ourselves in our walk with Jesus and that working happens in the body is built up in love and grows to the fullness of the body of Christ. So Paul is saying that when he comes across other believers, there's a sense the Spirit impresses the person of Christ on the hearts of the brothers and sisters that he has to do with. When he comes across the unbeliever, the Spirit of Christ impresses something of Jesus on the heart of the unbeliever. However much it may be apparent or not, it's actually happening. To the one, or rest of verse 15, in those that are saved and those that are perished, to the one he says we are the fragrance of death unto death, and to the other the saved fragrance of life unto life. I have heard it preached that by fragrance of death unto death, Paul is talking about the believer. And a case can be made for that. I'm not going to go into it, but a case can be made for that. And that the fragrance of life unto life, he's referring to the unbeliever coming to Christ. A case can be made for that. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying. That what he's saying to the unbeliever, to the person who is in rebellion against God, who is resisting the Spirit of truth, whether they are still coming to Christ and responding to the truth, or whether they are digging in their heels and persisting in their self-realizing, self-aggrandizing, self-centered lives, whether they are one or the other, the presence of Christ is the fragrance of death. The fragrance of death in this sense, that he is confronting them as a rebel and as one who is dead, one who is lifeless, one who is full of guilt, sin, misery, and all the consequences that that has produced in their lives as they've lived that way and gathered to themselves a whole lot of corruption and baggage in their being. The presence of Christ coming near is the sentence of death. Leading, if they persist in resisting Christ, leading to further death, leading to deeper death, leading to more misery, more corruption, more perversion of their soul. But as far as the believer is concerned, the one who's repented towards God, the one who's received the Spirit of truth, received Christ, the fragrance of Christ is life unto more life. Because the more he reveals himself to us, the more our whole being is vivified, enlivened, built up, encouraged, strengthened. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? Now, we saw in chapter 1 where Paul said, we despaired even of life. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. In other words, he says, when he's talking about the trouble that they had in Asia, he was brought to a place where there was nothing but absolute bankruptcy within himself. There was no resources, nothing of himself in himself that was of any value whatsoever to deal with the situation he was in, to deal with how to deal with the situation he was in. Absolute bankruptcy. And Paul impressed that in 1 Corinthians when he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Only God, only ever God gives the increase. Whether the increase is in me, in my being conformed to his image, or whether the increase is in what happens through me as I serve the Lord in life. There's nothing of me, nothing of me. Even though the Lord might use us, which he does, uses our gifts, our abilities, our history, our circumstances, uses all that is connected with us in any way, but the increase only ever is of God. And Paul is at pains throughout. In fact, throughout all his letters, he's at pains to show this, that it's not me. Jesus himself was at pains to demonstrate this concerning himself as a man. The Son can do nothing of himself, he said. What he sees the Father do, he does. What he hears from the Father, that's what he speaks. Jesus made it absolutely plain that his whole dependence and his whole resource was found in his Father by the Spirit. And that is what we are called to, and that is what Paul discovered, and that is one of the great secrets of the fruitfulness of not only his, but anyone's service. The realization is that it's not of me or in me, but as I trust in him, as I yield to him, as I give myself to him, he can do exceeding abundantly above, beyond all that I can ask or think. And he will do it. And so in these, as I said in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul touches on this. He's hitting it again here. Who is sufficient for these things? And in these first four chapters in particular, he's going to refer to this a couple more times. We will see that in the coming weeks. But here he says, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, what he's saying is, what can I do to communicate Christ to you? What can I do? What can I bring to the table? What can I provide that's going to make you encounter in spirit Jesus Christ? To actually bring Jesus Christ in spirit to you so that you sense his presence, you encounter him. There's nothing I can do. It's all of him. It's all up to him. He is the one that does it. I am simply the instrument in his hands. You are simply the instrument in his hands. In whatever service we render to the Lord, in whatever fruit is produced by the Spirit of God through our lives, we are simply the instrument in his hands. An amazing instrument, and an instrument with much capacity in terms of gift and all the rest of it. But the increase, the spiritual increase, is always only of him. And so Paul, when he says here, who is sufficient for these things? I can't make this work in any way. There's nothing I can do to be in any way in charge of the fragrance of Christ coming through my life. When we want to look at this aroma, this fragrance, what is it? I've already said, it is the presence, the person of Jesus himself. It's a personal touch encounter with Jesus himself. But I just want to look at just two of many things that are involved in it. We know that Jesus is infinitely loving. He's absolutely true and pure. There is abundance of peace. There is depths of joy, all in him. And all of those facets, elements of him, are part of that aroma. But I want to look at just a couple that I think are probably preeminent in him. One is, unlike with any other human being ever on the face of the planet, an authority. Remember when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the sermon it says the people were stunned, they were amazed. Because why? Because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. The authority of Jesus was that when he spoke something, what he spoke was eternal, irrefutable, undeniable, ungainsayable truth. It could not be denied. Nothing he said could be denied. It was as rock solid as the universe itself. Absolutely rock solid. He spoke it because it was in his life. It was in his life, in his unity, his relationship with his Father. He knew his Father deeply. And because he knew his Father deeply, he had this in his experience, this authority, which was the Father's authority. If you and I are going to have any authority at all on this earth in any way, it's only going to be because of one thing, that we know Jesus. And to the extent that we know Jesus. If you or I have got to sort of claim an authority or assert an authority, we are manifesting ourselves. We are seeking to realize ourselves. The authority of Jesus never needs to be claimed or asserted. It never does. It is as solid as the stars in the sky. It is solid as the mountains, solid as the sea. He had this authority about him. Now, if you or I were to write a story in which the main character had that sort of supreme authority, the main character, if we created him, the main character would be the most obnoxious and bossy sort of person you can imagine. No matter how much we tried not to make him like that, he would be. He'd be a know-it-all. He'd be, you know, continually pushing and asserting his authority. Jesus would never like that. This sort of authority was in him. But now, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin was that Jesus, not for one single moment, pushed his authority. I just want to look at two verses, one in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, where this man came to him and said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." This man recognized his authority. And his brother didn't want to, you know, there was a squabbling over the will, over the inheritance. How often do we see that? Anyway, so he comes to Jesus. "Jesus, sort me brother out so that we get an equal amount, you know." And Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me an authority over you?" Here he is. He has the authority of God over all things. But he says to this man, "I haven't got any authority over you. You are a sovereign being. It's up to you to decide what you're going to do with what's happening to you in your life. You recognize my authority, but I'm not going to intrude upon your sovereignty over your being." In other words, with Jesus, as well as this supreme authority, there is this tremendous liberty where he gives us responsibility to the nth degree over our lives. We have the freedom, the responsibility, the freedom before God, who has supreme authority. We have the freedom to quit him forever, to rebel against him forever, to refuse him, God, and all his infinite goodness, to refuse that forever and to say, no, God, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to be my own boss. We are given that. That is part of being created in the image of God. And Jesus, his authority, his supreme authority, never comes across as domineering or oppressive or dictatorial or in any way pressing us down, bossy, because of this liberty. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. And I believe that when Paul says we are the fragrance of Christ, key in that fragrance is just this, that about us, spiritually speaking, in the lives around us, this aroma exists where this authority, this immense authority, exists coincident beside this tremendous liberty. Such that anyone who is converted to Jesus Christ is only properly converted if the Holy Spirit does the job. In the church, throughout centuries, even to this day, there are so many devices of human wisdom, human strength, human manipulation, human attempt to get people to believe in Jesus, that it pollutes this tremendous authority and liberty of Jesus Christ, which is in the Holy Spirit. If you and I will give the person we're dealing with, whether he be a brother or sister, or whether he be an unbeliever, if we will give them the dignity of complete freedom to make their decisions without any pressure from us, we will see the Spirit of God at work in communicating to human hearts spiritually this aroma of Jesus Christ. Who is sufficient for these things, says Paul? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, being only God, only the Spirit of God. Last verse, verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, or peddle the word of God. The idea in the original language is peddling it, using the word of God for self-centered gain, for self-aggrandizement, using the word of God to make a gain for myself. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, Paul says, we speak in Christ. Now, I said that the Spirit of God is setting forth Paul in this letter as the type of the spiritual man, an example before us of the spiritual man. Now, Paul here says, we. So he's not only talking about himself, he's talking about himself and his companions. Others that we've seen were with him in those days. But he's not only talking about them either. He's talking about all in Christ. He's talking about you and me. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now here we see the cleverness of God, the, in a sense, trickiness. In one place, Paul says, I think it is to the Corinthians, he says, I caught you with guile. I caught you with guile, talking about how he brought them to Jesus Christ. I caught you with guile. An interesting thing for him to say. But the Lord here has caught Paul with guile. The Lord here is presenting Paul as the example, a key New Testament church age example of a spiritual man, the spiritual man. But the way the Lord has done it is that there are these other false teachers and false apostles that are going around and are following Paul and are seeking to co-opt the work that he does, to grab the assemblies of believers that the Lord plants through Paul and his companions, and to gather them to themselves, to glory in them themselves. They're always doing it, Judaizers, and Paul is always dealing with them. In fact, we know in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh. Some think that he suffered from some physical complaint, which he could well have done. He was blinded on the road to Damascus, remember? And he refers in the Galatian letter to, if you could have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, you would have. Sort of implying that he might have had a problem with his eyes, and he may well have done. Some think that or something similar is what he refers to as the thorn in the flesh. Others, and I'm inclined to agree with these others, think that the thorn in the flesh was really these Judaizers that followed him everywhere, that continually were seeking the subversion of his work, the corruption of the church, the persecution and destruction and co-opting and possession of the church, the destruction, in effect, of the work of Christ. And we know Paul's heart. Paul's heart was not for Paul. Paul's heart was for Jesus and for his church. And so Paul could see that if the enemy is going to be against anything at all, it's not particularly Paul or his companions that the enemy is going to be against. It's going to be the church. Because if Paul plants an apostolic, faithful, securely established church, then that's going to grow and go on. If we can destroy that, we can cut this thing off. We could easily deal with Paul. He's going to die in a few years anyway, or go to be with the Lord. And so I'm persuaded, think these things through for yourselves, but I'm persuaded that when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, that it was these Judaizers, these enemies of the gospel of Christ, these preaching another gospel that he says, these ones that he says, if any preach to you another gospel, let him be cursed. That sounds like a real thorn in the flesh, something that needs to be cursed. Paul, in this letter, is contending in some respects for his own ministry as opposed to the destructive work of these false apostles. He refers to them elsewhere in the letter. And so there's that contrast that he draws in this letter. And in the course of doing that, of course, he inadvertently sets forth his own work, his own spiritual ministry himself. And I think that the Lord is behind this, of course. The Spirit of the Lord has, as it were, tricked Paul into setting forth himself by having him have to deal with these Judaizers. But the beneficiaries are us, the church. When we look at this man, when we look at Paul, just as looking at Jesus, we don't see a man who wants to insinuate himself into the centre of the picture or into the centre of the stage. We see a man operating with incredible authority. You know, he raises people from the dead, does extraordinary miracles. And yet he never strikes us as a man who wants to dominate or oppress or rule over people, to intrude upon our freedom of choice. So what we're seeing in Paul, in measure, is what we see in fullness in Jesus, this immense authority back to back with this extreme humility, this sense of liberty, giving us liberty to be who we are, make our decisions, and to bear with us in grace and mercy and provide for us every single last thing that we need to make a good choice in life and to continue to make good choices in life. Lord Jesus, you are amazing beyond our wildest ability to understand. But you've given yourself wholly and entirely to us. And your eternal intention is that we should ever grow in knowing you in all the riches, the exceeding riches of your wonderful person. And we bless you and thank you, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that has prevailed in our lives to bring us to a place of repentance and yielding our lives to you. And we thank you and bless you for the grace and the mercy that has resulted in your Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for the enormity of your authority, but also the enormity of your humility in not intruding upon our sovereignty over our own beings, but winning our hearts by your love, bringing us into peace, bringing us into a rest that this world cannot give. And we bless you and thank you, Lord, for that miraculous thing that we see in the life of Paul and to some degree in our own lives, Lord, where you intend that that beautiful fragrance of Jesus Christ should be manifest in our lives. And I pray today for every single one of us here, Father, that that would be the case day by day and increasingly so. Lord, that we might be an immense gift and encouragement to one another in the body, but Lord, also we may be a light in a dark place to those who don't yet know you, whether they come to you or not, Lord, but that we may be the fragrance of Christ to all that we come across. And we ask it in Jesus' name.